I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we return this evening to 2 Kings. We're in 2 Kings chapter 10 this evening. It's a longish chapter, so if you have any reason that you feel like you can't stand for 36 verses, please have a seat. But otherwise, give now, while you stand, your attention to the reading of God's Word. 2 Kings 10 at verse 1. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, the elders, and to the guardians of the children of Ahab, saying, Now when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and horses and fortified city and the weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house. But they feared greatly and said, Behold, the two kings did not stand before him. How then can we stand? And the one who was over the household and he who was over the city, the elders, the guardians of the children, sent word to Jehu, saying, We are your servants. All that you say to us we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight. Then he wrote a letter to them a second time, saying, If you are on my side, and you will listen to my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. When the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, saying, They have brought the heads of the king's sons, he said, Put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. Now in the morning he went out and stood and said to all the people, You are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priests, until he left him without a survivor. Then he arose and departed and went to Samaria, and on the way, while he was at Beth Echid of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, Who are you? And they answered, We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. He said, Take them alive. So they took them alive and killed them at the pit of Beth Echid, 42 men, and he left none of them. Now when he had departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, Is your heart right as my heart is with your heart? And Jehonadab answered, It is. Jehu said, If it is, give me your hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. And he said, Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers, all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it in cunning, so that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And when they went into the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, Bring out garments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out garments for them. Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshippers of Baal, Search and see that there is here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshippers of Baal. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside, and he said, "The one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange." Then it came about, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the royal officers, "Go in, kill them, let none come out." And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out and went to the inner room of the house of Baal. They brought out the sacred pillar of the house of Baal and burned them. They also broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart even the golden calves that were at Bethel and were at Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. In those days the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. From the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of the Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, became king in his place. Now the time which Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, it's a long and not a particularly cheery passage that we have before us, and yet I have long since learned to trust you that you may yet bring us good things from all parts of your Word, for it is all yours and not ours. And so we ask, Father, that the Word read and the Word preached would be attended by your Spirit to the good of your people this evening. Bless us in what we do, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, chapter 10 of 2 Kings is really just the fullness of chapter 9. It was in chapter 9 that Jehu was anointed by Elisha, that is, by Elisha's prophetic emissary that was sent to him. And when he was anointed by that prophet, he was given a charge. And that charge in chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, was that you will strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. That was the charge that was given to Jehu by the prophet that anointed him. It is the charge that Jehu accepted. It is when he went out to his officers, they accepted that he was the proper king. They rallied around him and they followed him as he drove off in his chariot, rather furiously, as it is described, to Jezreel. Because in Jezreel was not only Joram, the current king of Israel, the son of Ahab. Ahab is gone, though we're concerned with the house of Ahab. Ahab himself has passed away more than a decade previous. It is Joram, his son, that is reigning over Israel. So he goes to Jezreel, where Joram is. Joram is there recuperating from wounds that he suffered in warfare with the king of Aram. And in Jezreel, he's not alone. He is also accompanied by Ahaziah, the king of Judah, the kingdom to the south. Ahaziah is the king of Judah. He's also Joram's nephew. Things get a little complicated in this part of the Bible. And also in Jezreel is Jezebel, who is Ahab's widow. So she is the queen mother. And off he goes to Jezreel. And in Jezreel, he comes upon the two kings, and he immediately slays Joram, putting an arrow in his heart. Ahaziah is a little quicker of foot and manages to flee, but does not escape. He is pursued some distance until he is slain. I presume that to be by a party of Jehu's soldiers. Jehu goes on to the city of Jezreel, where he is greeted rather haughtily by the harlot queen, Jezebel, looking down from an upper window, painted and sneering at him. He does not decide to engage in a lot of banter with her, asks simply if there's anybody else in the room and would they like to prove their loyalty. And the way they will prove their loyalty is by throwing her out of the window, which they promptly do. And she, too, is slain. That's what goes on in chapter 9, but chapter 10 is the fullness, because the charge that was laid upon Jehu was not to go and slay the king of Israel, or even the king of Israel and the queen mother of Israel, but to eradicate the house of Ahab. And that's what unfolds for us in four sections in chapter 10. Four sections. The first section is the first 11 verses, which we might call the cleansing of Jezreel. Ahab is dead, and his first son, Ahaziah, not to be confused with the Ahaziah down in Judah, his first son died after a year on the throne. He was followed by his brother, Joram, who Jehu has slain. But there's a goodly number of potential candidates. He has, as we read there in verse 1, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. He's a busy man. I presume that he had more than one wife to help him with that. 70 sons. And so Jehu sends a letter to Samaria, addresses this letter to the rulers of Jezreel, the elders, and to the guardians of the children of Ahab. And you might ask yourself, what are the rulers of Jezreel doing in Samaria? To which I will say, with all my scholarship, I do not know. It could be any number of things. He may be calling those that are in charge, rulers of Jezreel, as simply a title. Jezreel was sort of the second city of Israel and a place where Ahab spent a lot of time. It could be that the rulers of Jezreel, the elders and guardians that are caring for the offspring, it could be like wealthy in many places, in many cultures and times, They live seasonally in one place and seasonally in another, you know, like our modern snowbirds that spend their summers up north and their winters in Florida. It could be that. It could be that if you are a guardian of the royal offspring, though you are an elder in Jezreel, you transplant to Samaria to fulfill your charge. Or it could be that hearing about Jehu and his bloody ways, that those with the know-how got up and went and have fled to Samaria. I don't know why they're there, but they're there. And they receive this correspondence, perhaps not unlike when they received correspondence from Jezebel at one time. And the correspondence says, well, one down, 70 to go. That is, I slew the king. Who's next? You guys are there. You've got all the princes, the princelings. Pick one. You've got weapons. You've got army. You've got a fortified city. Let's go. I'm ready to go again. To which the wise men of Jezreel sitting in Samaria take stock and they say, you know, he killed two able-bodied kings not too long ago. Here's another idea. Why don't we write back to him, as we will, and say, as in verse 5, we are your servants. All that you say to us, we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight. A frighteningly open prescription to give to a man such as Jehu. They say, do what is right in your sight. And he says, well, I have just the idea. Not unlike when he called up to the attendants of Jezebel and gave them an opportunity to apply for a position in his court. He sends these men and says, let's just find out where your loyalty is. Bring me the heads of all 70. And they comply. They comply. I have no idea the age of these 70. I presume some of them are older, kind of like their brother, their dead brothers, Ahaziah and Joram. But I can also imagine that some of them were quite young. It's a horrific scene. But Jehu says, that's what I want, and they promptly agree, and they send the horrid packages. And upon them arriving, Jehu has them set forth in a very public way. And Jehu is accomplishing in this act a number of things. On the one hand, he is fulfilling the dread word of the Lord through Elijah that Ahab's house would be ended. He is accomplishing that, the ending of Ahab's house, not only because all the royal offspring are gone, but also because everybody sees. Everybody that is of any position in Israel sees that Jehu's not a lone wolf. As he says, I did the king, but I've had help. I've had a lot of help. You know where these 70 were. They were with the great and the mighty of the land. And plainly, the great and mighty are now with me. This will quell any ideas of resuscitating the fortunes of the house of Ahab. It also binds these people to him. That is, those that have done this deed are now bound to him. The blood of the coup is on their hands now. They've cast their lot with Jehu. So he's accomplishing much here, and we're given a summary of it there in verse 11. So Jehu killed all who remained. He keeps going. He killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his acquaintances, and his priests, until he left him without survivor. There's not, in Jezreel, there's not a person left that has any attachment to the house of Ahab. Second section. The first section was the cleansing of Jezreel. The second section is the cleansing of Samaria, verses 12 through 17. Now, I call it the cleansing of Samaria because it both begins and ends in Samaria. That is, in verse 12, he arose and departed and went to Samaria. In verse 17, when he came to Samaria. So it begins and ends there, but it's really about two encounters that he has along the way. That is, en route from Jezreel to Samaria, Jehu meets someone or someones twice. First, he meets with this largish party of folks, the relatives, there in verse 13, the relatives, or literally the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah. And he asks these fellows, what brings you north, the whole lot of you? And they say, they identify themselves as the relatives of Ahaziah, and they say, we've come to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. Which of all the things that you would want to say to Jehu, that would have to be on the short list of bad answers. He's suspicious. Bear in mind that the relatives of Ahaziah are also the relatives of the house of Ahab. The two houses have been blended together. When Jehu killed the Ahaziah from Judah, that is the king of Judah, when he killed that king, power fell to his mother, Athaliah. Athaliah is down in Judah. We're going to meet that lovely woman in the next chapter. Athaliah is a daughter of Ahab. Athaliah is the sister, or is the sister of Joram that he killed. The houses are all tied up together. And it is not at all unlikely that Athaliah, who has seized power in the south, as we will come to see, hearing that Ahab's house, that is, the house run until just recently by her brother Joram, is in trouble, has dispatched these 42 fellows to go and shore things up. Whether that's true or not, that's certainly what's going through the mind of a man like Jehu, and so he takes one cautious step, go ahead and capture all 42 alive, and then he decides for a rather simple solution to his worries, and he kills all of them. He continues on, and then he meets another fellow. He meets this fellow named Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. The Rechabites are an interesting little group. That is, we know about them from this passage right here, and then we know of them from another passage that happens in Jeremiah some 200 years later. the Rechabites are a subset of the Kenites. And the Kenites were one of the peoples of the land of Canaan. When Israel came into the land of Canaan, there were all kinds of ites. And there was a group called the Kenites with whom Israel struck rather friendly relations. You may remember that Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. And Jael, you remember that gentlewoman with the hammer and the nail? Jael, her husband was a Kenite. So there's always been some sympathy and some allegiance, and it would it seems even that the Kenites, and particularly the Rechabites who are part of them, came to be believers and followers of Yahweh. And from what we can gather of them, particularly from Jeremiah 35, they were a nomadic group, and they were rather austere and rigorous group, and they would appear, certainly from this passage, to have been quite opposed to Ahab and to Baalism. And in their own way, which we can't detail too closely, but in their own way, followers of Yahweh. And so Jehu meets this fellow and he asks him, in a rather poetic way, are you with me? Is your heart right as my heart is with your heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. And he's welcomed into the chariot and he goes with Jehu to Samaria, where we are given another summary verse in verse 17. When he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. But Jehu the thorough is not done yet. Our third section, verses 18 through 28, is, if we take the first as cleansing Jezreel, the second as cleansing Samaria, now comes the cleansing of the house of Baal. As Jehu turns against the religious infrastructure that has sustained and was interwoven into the house of Ahab, and his method, he's not a man of great reluctance to be crafty, his method is a tremendous deception. He says, you haven't seen devotion to Baal like I'm going to show you. And he, by force of law even, commands every worshiper, every priest, every person connected to the worship of Baal gathered together, calls them all for a great sacrifice and a great service to Baal. And then, rather interestingly, he separates. He makes sure that there are amongst them none who serve Yahweh, and then he literally marks out the Baalists by giving them all new garments. One wonders if they weren't all the same color. He all but painted targets on their backs. And then he leads the deception, going in and offering a great sacrifice to Baal. It's what they think is the great sacrifice to Baal. And while everyone is trusting him, then he gives the order and they're mowed down like grass. And he not only mows down everyone there, he then desecrates the idols and destroys the idols, the pillars. And then he has the house torn down. And in case you're not sure of his attitude, he has it turned into a public restroom where people are free to desecrate it personally. And presumably all of his followers did so. And so we are given then yet a third summary of the work of Jehu there in verse 28. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. Now, before we go on, I will just tell you, I think we can speculate on his motive. I don't think Jehu's motive was entirely high-minded or religiously pure. I don't have to be much of a guesser to figure that out, because if you just go to the next verse, he's not a particularly devout follower of Yahweh, because once he's eradicated this religion, the one he raises in its place, or restores in its place, is the idolatry of Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, the one who made the golden calves. And that's the religion that Jehu revives. I don't think that he's really particularly devout about that one either. I think Jehu is a man, a shrewd, earthly man. And his beef with Baalism is that it was the religion of Ahab, and he is determined, not simply from zeal for the Lord, but zeal for himself, to utterly eradicate the house of Ahab. And so he does it politically and religiously and any other way that he can think of. And then he raises up a religion that is opposed. That is, this is the religion that Ahab deposed, and so this is the religion that he raises up. I doubt, actually, that Jehu gives much of a thought to this religion, other than that it serves his purpose of establishing his own regime. Which brings us to the fourth section, the last verses from 28. 28 is one of those verses that goes both with the section previous. It summarizes what he did, but it also sets us up for the next. So 28 through 36, the last section, are a summary and a measuring. It is the writer of Kings measuring Jehu. And it is a most intriguing split report. Because Jehu is not just praised, but he is blessed of God for his obedience. In fact, he gets a blessing that is Davidic in its language. Because of his obedience, because he did what was in the heart of the Lord, his house is established for four generations, really five, counting himself. That is, as it says there in verse 30, because you've done well in executing what is right in my eyes, you've done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And so it is. We'll see Jehu, his son, his grandson, his great and great great grandson. The longest dynasty of the northern kingdom. And this is the highest praise of a northern king. And yet it is not unalloyed blessing. It's not simple or pure, because it is surrounded, both verse 29 and then verse 31, with recognizing that while Jehu did what he was commanded to do, he also did things which he was never commanded to do, reviving the religion of Jeroboam and not walking in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart, and not departing from the sins of Jeroboam. And because of that, he reaps consequences. Bites begin to be taken out of the nation. Hazael, king of Aram, begins to defeat him. Essentially, everything on the far side of the river is lost. The kingdom begins to shrink. Even as Jehu's dynasty is established, his kingdom that he will pass on to his son and sons and down the line is being reduced. And then we're told he has a long reign, 28 years, until he is eventually replaced by his son Jehoahaz. Now, what do we take from such an account? I tell you plainly, I find Jehu a most colorful figure, to be sure. But what do we take? I want to give you four things to think about from this passage, and though it is not a particularly felicitous way to do it, I divide them into two practical and two theological. That's always a little bit of a facile division, because your theology should always be practical and your practice should have theological meaning, but it'll do for tonight. Some practical observations. First one. Some of these are very obvious to some of you, but I don't know if they're obvious to all. The first one is this. You know what you can learn from Jehu? You can make things better without making them good. You can make things better without making them good. The world is full of people who make things better without making them good. You know, if you're an alcoholic, you can become sober without Jesus. People have been doing it for generations. They do it all across the land. And if you are an alcoholic or an addict or something else, and you do find sobriety, you have made things better. You've made your life better. If you're connected to other people, you've made their lives better. It's simply better to be sober than a drunkard. if you're, you know, 500 pounds and you manage to get yourself in shape and to lose weight, that you've made your life better. If you're unemployed and a layabout and you go out and you find work and you become industrious, you've made things better. If you're living an immoral life and you and somebody else decide, you know, it would be better to rear our children together as a husband and wife, you've made things better. You may not have made them good. It's helpful to make, we should make the distinction. I think some Christians struggle to make the distinction that there are different kinds of good, if we may say it that way. There's what we can call a natural good. You know, murderers generally, not always, but murderers may love their mother. That's a natural good. Jesus says in one place in the Gospels, you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. You who are evil. I mean, it's just a natural instinct. It's not always there, but it's predominantly there that we love our mothers or we love our children or something like that. And, you know, Jesus said that, you know, even the worst amongst you will love those who love you. That's a natural good. That's a good thing. We should all love our mothers. We should all love our children. That's just a natural good. That's not a true spiritual good. We can also think of good as civic good. If some godless, immoral, perverse pagan comes up with a cure for Alzheimer's, some magic pill that we can give to people with that disease, they have done a great civic good, a great social good. They have done a great good for mankind. They have alleviated a great amount of suffering, just as many unbelievers across the history of the world have done many things. Much of the things that we enjoy in life, the comforts, the technologies, the medicines, were almost assuredly developed by people who have no interest in God or no substantive interest in God. Still good. It's still a kind of good. It makes things better, but it's not really what we would call a true spiritual good. This is what Jehu is involved in civic good. It's a pretty brutal and bloody and ugly civil good, but I'll tell you that to live in Israel, it got better when Ahab and Jezebel and Joram, when Jezebel went out the window and Jehu went on the throne, life in Israel was better, but it wasn't good. Because Jehu was not pursuing the Lord. He made it better, but not good. If you are not comfortable with that kind of distinction yet, you should become comfortable. You should become comfortable because that is the way the world works. There are natural goods, civic goods, and true spiritual good. That is good done from a heart that loves God and is responding to His will. Second practical lesson that comes home to us rather viscerally and brutally in this passage. The decisions we make will come home to our house. Good decisions, bad decisions. Jehu does a measure of good, and he is a blessing. He is blessed, and as is his son, grandson, great and great-great-grandson. It's not true spiritual good, and the blessings they receive are not true spiritual blessings. But the decisions that he did, the actions he took, redounded to his house. It illustrates the principle that the decisions that we make, the actions that we take, those redound to our household for good or ill. And we see a lot of ill. Ahab, Joram, Jezebel, Ahaziah, what they've done, they've brought home to their house. All the blood in this chapter is about the sin of Ahab and Jezebel falling down to everybody connected to it. And silly Ahaziah in the south, who for the perversity of his own heart loved the house of Ahab, he went up into Israel and partook of the house of Ahab as much as he could, and he got the last bitter dregs when Jehu fell on the house of Ahab, finding Ahaz there, he killed him. And when his relatives, not learning from his lesson, come up there to follow him, they receive the same judgment. Ahaziah, having led his own house, his own brothers and relatives, to an admiration of the house of Ahab, brings to them the judgment that he has earned. This is a real principle in life, and I want you to be clear, it's a principle, it's not an iron law. But it's a genuine principle. The things that you and I do come home not just to us, but to those that are connected to us. It's a principle. It's not an iron law. Because God can intrude. God can intrude into those that are righteous and are seeking Him. Even as we talked about in our catechism question about providence, God is over all things, and He may, for His own wise purposes, bring difficulty into the house of obedience, the house of the righteous. And conversely, the gospel is simply the promise that God will intrude blessing where no blessing is merited. Where people are pursuing wickedness and are meriting judgment for themselves and their household, yet God can intrude the gospel, good news. But the principle abides. Your decisions, your actions, your sins, your righteousness does not save anyone, and your sin does not send anyone to hell but yourself. But the consequences, both good and ill, come down to our households. Those are practical things to think about. More directly, theological. As we think about providence, even as it was there in our catechism question, this is a great example of how God can use anyone He wants according to their nature. Jehu, by my reading of chapters 9 and 10, is a man of violence, a man of brutality, a man who is determined to get what he wants, and God is pleased to use that man according to his nature. He sets him on a task. That is, God takes him up like a blunt instrument and says, I need to do some blunt work. I've got a blunt instrument. And God is able and capable and wise to use all manner of people for all manner of things. He is not constrained to use the righteous and the upright. He will use who is available. And he will turn things to his own purposes. Even as he uses Jehu to accomplish this task. Last thing to think about. You know I always want to seek out some connection to Christ, and I don't think it's difficult to find one here. As I said, chapter 10 is the fullness of chapter 9. In chapter 9, if you were here last week, or even if you weren't, chapter 9, we are introduced to Jehu, and I don't think it is difficult as you read about Jehu in chapter 9 to see that he is a picture, or he is a type of Christ. He's not the full picture of Christ by any means. But as a man anointed, that is what a Christ is, it means anointed, and he is triply anointed in chapter 9, as a man anointed by God, hailed by his followers by the placing of garments beneath his feet, even as Christ was, who comes bearing both a sword and peace, and who eventually slays as his great enemy the harlot queen who has the blood of the saints on her hands, all of that anticipates Christ, who himself in the book of Revelation cast down a great harlot queen. Well, if he was a type of Christ in chapter 9, he continues to be a type of Christ in chapter 10, as the judgment that he brings falls not just on the heads, but it flows down on all those that are connected to them. And so the judgment that falls at the head of the house of Ahab goes down to the whole house. And the thing that you need to understand is you see, let me just pause and say as an aside, I wondered if I said this last week, and I just want you to be clear, I'm thinking particularly about the children. When we say somebody in the Old, particularly in the Old Testament, we say somebody is a type of Christ, we're not saying that they are Christ-like. We're not even saying they're Christians. We're just saying that something about them pictures Christ. And Jehu, as the anointed judge of God, the one that God has raised up to bring judgment on his enemies, in that way, he is a type of Christ. He's a picture of Christ. He leaves a lot to be desired as a full picture of Christ. Anyway, he is a type of Christ, and as he brings that judgment on his enemies, now that judgment flows down upon everyone connected. And he strikes the head of the house, and the members of the house fall with the head. The members of the house of Ahab, and even, as a side business, the members of the house of Ahaziah. And this is a picture of Christ's great work. That is, as his, there are really just two camps in the world, Christ and Satan. And as Christ crushes Satan, he will crush every person, every member of Satan's house, everyone that is connected to Satan. You say, well, how many Satanists are there? There are a lot more than know it. Because you are a Satanist. That is, you are connected to Satan as you are connected to anything that rejects Christ. Whether you're a literal Satanist, an atheist, an Islamist, any kind of religion, a Baalist, a hedonist, anyone that rejects the person and work of Christ is by default connected. Even if they don't know it, don't acknowledge it, don't even believe it, they are connected to the opposing house, the house of Satan. And as Christ has fallen on Satan to crush Satan, so that judgment will flow down to everyone. That's what the thoroughness of Jehu is showing. The thoroughness. Everyone, even remotely connected. And when they think themselves triumphant, they're crushed. What is the great sacrifice that Jehu offers to Baal? It's Baal himself and all those that are attached to him. And yet, in the midst of this, there is still grace to be found. You see that little picture there in Jehonadab, the Rechabite. Is your heart right? Is your heart right as mine is? As my heart is with your heart? Are you one with me? Whatever reservations we have about the individual Jehu and his actions and his motives as an image of Christ, Christ the judge, this is the question. Is your heart with him? Because Christ isn't a bloody Jehu. He's not a mixed bag like Jehu, somewhat righteous, somewhat unrighteous. He is the man of God raised up. And to be with him, wherever your relation to him, is the question of life or death. And so Jehonadab is like those two riders from chapter 9 who rode out to him. And he said, do you want peace? Get behind me. And he says to Jehonadab, is your heart with mine? Then come up with me. And that is a picture of the gospel, a picture that is carried on in that household. For when we come to Jeremiah 200 years later, and we come to the descendants of this man 200 years later, and they are living out a faithfulness that is in contrast to the rest of Israel, and they're signaled out by Jeremiah, by God through Jeremiah. As God commends the faithfulness of the house of the Rechabites in Jeremiah 35, that chapter closes with this promise. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always. Always. That little picture, in the midst of a whirlwind of judgment, where it seems everywhere Jehu goes, it's nothing but bloodshed. The one whose heart is right lives even eternally. And that's an anticipation of Christ. But the good news is better than that. Because we just got the one guy making it in the chariot in that chapter. But the gospel says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. It's not a chariot. It's not a fleet of chariots. It's a kingdom with members without number. The invitation is broad and genuine and real, just as the threat of judgment is. Come, get your heart right, not with bloody Jehu, but with Jesus, who shed his own blood that you and I may live. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I thank you for this day, for this evening. I thank you even for the harsh pictures of the Old Testament. For in that hard substance, that hard material, you have carved out for us yet a portrait of our Savior and the grace that is ours. I pray, Father, I think in such a passage with such a brutal scene and a brutal man, it'd be easy for some to stumble. I pray that you would lift their eyes up from Jehu, from the rough picture, to the beautiful reality. There is a judgment. Judgment will fall sure and hard on those who reject God, reject His righteousness and His righteous one. And yet He pleads and begs and calls and offers and makes way that any who would hear and believe may not only escape judgment, may not only enter the chariot of the King, but may sit down at His table and enjoy His blessings and peace forevermore. Comfort our hearts with Christ, even as you warn them with the bloody hand of Jehu. We ask it in Jesus' name.